Our passage today contains what I think can be reasonably demonstrated to be the most important question in life, the most important question in the world, the most important question, period. It is posed by Jesus, and it is this: who do you say that I am? Who do you, individual, personal, eternal, spiritual being you, who do you say he is? And the answer to that is important to Jesus, but not for a reason we might think. We are vulnerable people in a sin-marred, dog-eat-dog world, and it's important to us what others think of us. Our attitude, our experience, even our identity can be profoundly affected by what we think other people think of us. That's the way we are. It's not the way Jesus is. He wasn't looking to have his ego boosted by asking, "Who do you say that I am?" He is entirely and eternally secure in his identity. But his mission, his purpose, in a way you could call it his job, was to convey his identity to others, to ensure they had the right answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And one of the things that makes this question hard to answer is that Jesus is so many things. He is, for example, the judge of the world. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, and it is Jesus who will render that judgment. Here's how Paul put it in his famous Mars Hill sermon, Acts 17. From one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the whole world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The man appointed to judge the world with justice, the one God proved by raising from the dead, is of course Jesus, who said, John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Or, if you prefer different imagery, there's Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." That's the guy who will determine the eternal destiny of everyone who has ever lived, and that is why the most important thing in the world is to know who he is. Well, we've already broached heaven and hell without even citing our text, which is Luke 9, 18 through 27, a passage I've pitched as pretty big, most important question ever. Let's read it and see if that stands up. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. As you can see, there's Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? But you may have noticed there's a good deal more there as well. The Son of Man suffering, being rejected and killed and being raised, and his followers taking up their crosses to lose their lives to save him. So, yeah, there's a lot going on. And as a preacher, sometimes I find myself thinking, I'd like to have a word with the guy who divided this text up. And then, upon further review, I remember I am the guy who divided the text up. Hey, we're preaching through the entire Gospel of Luke, and in practical terms, when you're divvying the text up into preachable units, it's always in light of the question, how long are we going to take to do this? Because you could take a year, or two, or three, depending on how you divided it up. And the text before us, 18 through 22 and 23 through 27 could obviously stand as separate sermons, and the fact they're combined into one is a reflection of the fact that I'm more inclined to spend 1 year in Luke than three. Still, it leaves us with a decision, and I have decided to practically bypass verses 23 through 27. Not because they're unimportant, but because, as I've already telegraphed, 18 through 22 convey the issue of utmost importance, who is Jesus? You may recall in the fall of 2015, rounding into the winter of 2016, we did a sermon series titled Jesus Is... Told you I'd seen that on a bumper sticker and it made my head explode. Because I realized that was a portal to the entire Bible. There's 100,000 ways you can complete the statement Jesus is the light of the world, Jesus is the Lamb of God, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus is born of a virgin, Jesus is coming again, Jesus is before Abraham was. There's a multitude of wonderful biblical ways to answer the question, who is Jesus? But there is a central answer, a basic answer, a comprehensive answer, and it's the one given by Peter, God bless him, in our passage. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. At least that's how Luke records it. Mark has it as, you are the Christ, and Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's the way Matthew records it that's really key. The fundamental, central, comprehensive answer to the question, who is Jesus, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Two assertions. One, he is the Christ. Two, he is the Son of God. And now I'm going to take some time to show you that that is, indeed, the essential biblical answer to the question, who is Jesus? The Gospel of John has 21 chapters, but the last one is really an epilogue in the literary sense. John concludes in chapter 20, and in the closing words of that chapter, he makes as clear and direct a purpose statement as it is possible to make. Follows the story of doubting Thomas, which concludes with Jesus saying to Thomas, John 20:29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John then closes with his grand summation, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And there's that central dual proposition, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll unpack the meaning in a bit. Right now, I just want to show you that that statement, those words, are dead center, ground zero, for the biblical answer to who is Jesus. John wrote his gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the precise and exact reason he was rejected by the Jews. In his trial before the Sanhedrin, the authorities were having a tough time sealing the deal. False witnesses were tripping over each other, and Jesus himself wasn't saying anything. Finally, Matthew 26:63, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Why did they put Jesus to death? Because he said he was the Christ, the Son of God. Mark opens his account of Jesus with these words, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here I call your attention to a very significant transition that took place very early. The Christ was the Savior God promised to send throughout the Old Testament. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. The child born, the son given, who will shoulder the government, Isaiah 9:6. The one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:13, etc. This promised Savior was called the Anointed, which is Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek. Jesus is the Christ is the Greek way of saying it, and of course the New Testament is written in Greek. The Hebrew way to say he's the promised Savior would be to call him the Messiah. Both words mean the same thing and refer to the same person. And it is the clear, consistent declaration of the New Testament and the church that Jesus is the Christ. This is so clear and consistent that it gets shortened. Elides is the linguistic term. The statement Jesus is the Christ contracts to Jesus Christ, as if Christ were Jesus' last name. Like Joseph and Mary, Christ had a baby, named him Jesus. Not what happened, but it sounds like that's what happened. Christ sounds like Jesus' last name, but in reality, the phrase Jesus Christ, which occurs 184 times in the New Testament, is shorthand for the first tenet of that fundamental declaration, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which you can now see incorporated into the opening words of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I said there's a multitude of wonderful ways to answer the question, who is Jesus? One of them would be to say he is the resurrection and the life. That's by his own declaration to his friend Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus before Jesus raised him from the dead. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" It has always riveted me that Jesus, who was standing right in front of her, and I have no doubt looking right into her eyes, asked Martha straight up, point blank, "Do you believe this?" And listen to her answer, John 11:27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." So, I assume by this time you have no problem affirming my assertion that the basic biblical answer to the question, who is Jesus, is the dual assertion he is the Christ, the Son of God. I've given several examples from Peter's confession to John's purpose statement to the high priest's charge. Now, in preparing this sermon, I was surprised to learn that there were a number of variations between the traditional Greek text and the critical Greek text on this matter. And while we're not going to detour into New Testament textual criticism, I do need to outline the subject to make a point. New Testament textual criticism addresses the question, what was the original text of the New Testament? And that is a live question because at the time of the New Testament and for the following 1400 years, everything was written by hand. Printing press doesn't appear until 1451. So the New Testament was copied by hand over and over and over. And because it's very difficult to copy anything perfectly, all sorts of niggly little variations in spelling and grammar crept into the texts. Among the written copies of the New Testament we have, of which there are around 6,000 in whole or part, ranging from fragments with a single verse to complete copies, keeping it in round numbers, of those 6,000, 5,000 read the same way. They have niggly little variations, but they're variations on a single text. That is called the traditional text. But it is also possible to produce a critical text. That's where all the experts study all the variations in all the text, trying to figure out what came from what, and theoretically work their way back to the original. The result of that is called the critical text. Now, the traditional text and the critical text are almost the same, but not exactly. And I'm telling you this to tell you about a difference between those two texts, which I found fascinating. I'm telling you the central biblical answer to the question, who is Jesus, is that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And I've shown you the phrase repeatedly in the New Testament, but what I learned in preparing the sermon is that that phrase, or its equivalent, occurs four more times in the traditional text than it does in the critical text. For example, Luke 4:41, where Jesus is casting out demons, the critical text says, they came out shouting, you are the Son of God. But the traditional text says, they came out shouting, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And if you'll turn to Acts 8, I'll show you a remarkable thing that is not there. Acts 8 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, first Gentile convert. That's why he's important. That's why the story's there. Anyway, so he's riding along in his chariot, leaving Jerusalem, reading Isaiah 53. Philip jogs up beside him, and the eunuch asks Philip, Acts 8:34, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Now, of major English translations, only the King James and the New King James use the traditional text. All others, NIV, ESV, NLT, whatever you got, all other translations are based on the critical text. So Acts 8:36 is going to read something like, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And then the next verse will read something like, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. All well and good, but look at the verse numbers. It goes from 36 to 38. There's a verse missing. A verse in the traditional text that is not in the critical text. That's verse 37. So in the traditional text, after the eunuch asks what hinders him from being baptized in verse 36, there's verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's our confession again. Then verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Then there's John 6, which is the bread of life discourse. That's where Jesus said you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that really blew some people's minds, and it made them so mad they stopped following him. So Jesus asked the 12, John 6:67, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At least that's how the traditional text reads. The critical text has Peter saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And finally, there's Acts 9, the dramatic story of Paul's conversion. In the traditional text, verse 20 reads, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, whereas the critical text reads, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I know this can be confusing and or frustrating. I'm mentioning it because either way, it makes the point that the fundamental biblical declaration is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe, as I am inclined to, that the traditional text is the original, then there it is. Even the demons have to say it. But if you're inclined to think the critical text is more accurate, it still makes the point, because then you have the early church consistently, quote, quote, adding this phrase. And why would they be adding this phrase? Because they regarded it as the standard statement of Jesus' identity. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so we have covered what it says. We now turn to what it means. What does the assertion, Jesus is the Christ, mean? What does the assertion, Jesus is the Son of God, mean? We've already touched on the meaning of Christ. That's the Greek word for anointed. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. It's actually a reference for this, John 1:41. Andrew has discovered Jesus, and we're told the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." Just different ways of saying the anointed, which was the main way of designating the Savior God had promised throughout the Old Testament. And at the time of Jesus, people were waiting for and watching for that Savior. Andrew was looking for him, John 1:41. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John the Baptist might possibly be the Christ. That's Luke 3:15. The angel announced to the shepherds good news of great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Now, at this point, I'm going to take a bit of a shortcut because I want to address some other important things in the text. So I'm going to refer you to sermons we have done in the past that are readily available online. The statement Jesus is the Christ means that he is the Savior promised in the Old Testament who perfectly fulfills three roles, three offices in the Old Testament, that of prophet, priest, and king. The prophet speaks to God, speaks for God to the people. The priest intercedes for the people to God, and the king rules the people for God. Jesus is the Christ means that he's a prophet like Moses. You may not think of Moses as a prophet, but is actually kind of a super prophet. Numbers 12, verse 6, the Lord speaking, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles, he sees the form of the Lord." So Moses uniquely had this direct interaction with God, and he himself prophesied, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He's the priest like, you got to watch it here, because we'd expect, especially right after a prophet like Moses, we would expect a priest like Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother and was the first priest in the Levitical system. So we'd expect it to be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Aaron, but that's not how it goes. Though he is a prophet like Moses, he is not a priest like Aaron. He's a priest like Melchizedek. The mysterious figure appearing briefly and only in Genesis 14, yet spoken of at length in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Christ is a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king like, this is a gimme, a king like David. As the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mother Mary, Luke 1:32, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." In fact, another title for the Christ is the Son of David. So, Christ perfectly, ultimately fulfills the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king like David. I started off this segment talking about a shortcut. What's the shortcut? It's that we devoted three sermons to this in our Jesus Is series, still available online. January 10th, 2016, Bob Morris did Jesus Is the Prophet. January 17th, I did Jesus Is the Priest. And January 24th, I did Jesus Is the King. So if you want to drill down on what it means for him to be the Christ, there's those three sermons. So how about being the Son of God? What does that mean? In simple terms, in the context of first century Judaism, the statement Jesus is the Son of God is equivalent to saying Jesus is God. I repeat, in the context of first century Judaism, the statement Jesus is the Son of God is equivalent to saying Jesus is God. Two references here. The first to show you that the Bible teaches Jesus is God. That's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Read on in John chapter 1. It's perfectly clear the Word is Jesus. So there's the affirmation that Jesus is God. And then here's John 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is John 5:18. To call God your Father, that is to proclaim yourself his Son, is to make yourself equal to him in their context. And they get to decide what it means. Now I also did a sermon on this in our Jesus Is series, September 27th, 2015, entitled Jesus is the Son of God, but unfortunately it's not available online. Though I personally have the audio, so if you happen to be interested, just let me know and I can get that to you. And yeah, it's pretty shocking to realize that God himself, in the person of the Son, is the one who came to be the prophet, priest, and king. But that's only one of the many shocking things about the gospel. Another of which is contained in our text, and that is, after going to all the trouble of showing them he was the Christ, the Son of God, and after affirming their accurate perception of this, he tells them not to tell anyone else. Verse 20, but what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. At first blush, that seems crazy. Because if the most important question in the world is who is Jesus, and that is who he is, seems like it'd be pretty important to tell everybody about it. But Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. Well, this startling command was due to their very particular set of circumstances. Jesus was the Christ, and he was in the midst of people who were longing for and looking for the Christ. But Jesus had to do something they did not expect the Christ to do. Namely, suffer and die, and then rise from the dead. He brings this up in the next verse. Verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, for reasons we won't go into at this time, but are explained in yet another sermon available online on 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 12, that's dated May 17th, 2020. This part, for reasons we won't go into at this time, this part of Christ's work was more obscure and much less well known than the fact that he would rule the world from the throne of David. When you think about it, it's not hard to see that suffering and being rejected and killed is like the polar opposite of ruling the world. So it's a little confusing to see how they go together. Anyway, the people were eager for the Christ in that warrior king mode that they expected him in, and announcing Jesus as the Christ would have certainly started a revolution. And that would have kept him from accomplishing his purpose at the time, which was not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's another way to think about it. The statement, Jesus is the Son of God, tells us who he is. The statement, Jesus is the Christ, tells us what he does. Talked about those three offices and referenced the Annunciation from the angel Gabriel. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's the warrior king aspect everybody was looking for. But Christ also does something else, something that Ethiopian eunuch was reading about in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. That Christ provides salvation by offering himself. And I want to cite that from a different passage, one that you rarely hear in this context, though, as you'll see, it contains the most direct statement about the death of Messiah in the Old Testament. It's Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where Gabriel, not coincidentally the same angel who made the annunciation to Mary, said this to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And there, that's Daniel 9:25, the promised one is straight out called Messiah. Oddly enough, you can count the number of times that occurs in the Old Testament on one hand. Anyway, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And there it is. That is Daniel 9:26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That is the most direct statement in the Old Testament about this lesser-known work of Messiah, that he would be cut off. The word translated cut off is karat, a crisp, decisive word used almost 300 times in the Old Testament. Genesis 9:11 says, "All flesh was karat, cut off by the waters of the flood." It's used of literal circumcision in Exodus 4:25, Zipporah took a sharp stone and karat, cut off the foreskin of her son. When the people marched into the land on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan were karat, cut off and piled up, Joshua 3:13. The prophets of the Lord were karat, murdered by Jezebel, 1 Kings 18:4. Well, after the 62 weeks, Messiah was going to be karat. Off. Or as Jesus told his disciples the moment they understood he was the Messiah, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, karat, and on the third day be raised to life. So that's the amazing work of the Messiah. Even more amazing than what he does is who he is. He is the Son of God, which is effectively to say he is God. And whether you want it biblically, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or creedally, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The amazing truth is that God himself gave himself for you. And that is the most important thing in the world to know. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can come to the start of you, but we can never get to the end of you. I'm thinking of Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for doing the work. And Lord, we know, I didn't talk about it in the sermon, but we know that we now are supposed to tell anyone and everyone about who you are and what you've done for us and what you want to do for them. Warm our hearts with that. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.